Okay, folks, we're all set to get ourselves underway here now in lesson number 12 in our course of study entitled The Preserved Word of God. I'll have you take your Bibles, and in preparation for getting ourselves underway in this course, I want you to turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, and the very last chapter, chapter 22, Revelation chapter 22. While you're doing that, I'll take our sign off the board here. Once again, we have covered now the first two of the three major issues that we are examining with respect to an appreciation for the preserved Word of God, and that we have in our hands today the preserved Word of God, and that we don't have to worry whether anything is missing from it, whether we've lost any of its books or anything along those lines. We've covered the canonicity issue, the matters that pertain to an appreciation for the completeness of the revelation that God has given unto us, the completeness of the Holy Scriptures, in the second issue that we just concluded at the end of our last lesson. In this lesson now, as we deal with the doctrine of preservation, we want to look at some matters that assure us the fact that God has promised to and needs to and will preserve His Word. And these issues, along with some matters that are related to them, provide you with the things that you need to understand so that you can handle the challenges that come your way and that are very common today, produced especially by the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. We have talked about that in the opening lessons to this study 11 lessons ago. And I pointed out to you the kind of challenges that come our way. There are English translations in existence today that are different from the King James version of the Bible. And they're not only different as far as English renderings go, but I'm particularly concerned with the footnotes, margin notes, and remarks that are made within them based upon the scholarship, or what's called the scholarship of the modern science of textual criticism, in which verses, words, certain phrases, certain verses, and even certain passages of the scriptures, sizable passages of the scripture, are called into question by the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, and there are footnotes and everything within these other versions, English versions in existence, which come along and doubt the authority and the validity and the reality of certain words, expressions, phrases, verses, and passages of Scripture as being the Word of God. And I told you way back at the beginning, this is not an issue in which you can be really neutral about. You have to understand some things that allow you to make a confident, knowledgeable decision with respect to those challenges. And you either got to accept the challenges and say, well, the modern scholarship that is behind all this must be right. And therefore, when this word or this phrase or this verse or even this whole passage, like the last section of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16, last 12 verses there, or the last verse of John chapter 7, the first 11 verses of John chapter 8, when these passages, for example, are called into question, or 1 John chapter 5 there, and that section of verses 7 and 8 there, when that's called into question, you've got to be able to respond and either say that the scholarship and the science of textual criticism that is questioning the reality of those things is right, or you've got to come along and say that the majority of the Greek manuscripts that possess those things, and that is behind, for example, the King James English translation of the Scriptures, is right, and those things are there. At the simplistic way of describing it, but all right now I'm after is the basic concept and the need to have some understanding of the doctrine regarding the preservation of God's Word, so that challenges that don't necessarily come along and wonder whether a whole book ought to be considered part of the Word of God or whether another book ought to be inserted, like we were dealing with the canonicity issue. We're dealing now with the issue of words and phrases and individual verses and portions of books and chapters of books and so forth. And we're dealing now with doctrines that allow you to understand and appreciate that God has preserved His Word. And that there is a way of understanding and confidently appreciating the preservation of God's Word, so those challenges and everything can be dismissed. And you don't have to wonder whether a certain verse belongs there or not. Now, like I said, it's very simplistically describing it that way, but that's all I'm doing at the present time. It'll become more refined and more critically defined as we go along here. Well, what we're going to need to do now in this last section to this study is to consider the doctrines that pertain to preservation. And I want to start off in this lesson by having us run some verses in which the reality of preservation is an issue. Now, we're not going to look at verses that come along and say necessarily God will preserve His Word, although there are verses in which that issue is set forth. But I'm after right now, looking at some verses that, in view of what they say, make it necessary for God's Word to be preserved. And not just preserved in a general form, but for individual words to be preserved. And I think by running some of these verses and putting a collection, so to speak, together, it'll first of all impress us with the reality of the concept of preservation. And before we can really deal with any of the finer details regarding preservation, I think we ought to be impressed with the reality of it and the necessity of it, so that you understand that the doctrine of preservation isn't simply a theological concept, isn't something that someone like me just wants to make up, but that the issue of preservation is a necessity in view of some things God has said. In fact, in view of the very nature of what God says about His Word liveth and abideth forever. We focused in the issue of appreciating having the proper attitude towards God's Word upon the living aspect. But God's Word liveth and abideth forever. There's preservation right there. If God's Word is going to abide forever, it's going to have to be around, not just in the mind of God, but what has come out of His mouth, the Word, has got to be around. Right in that very statement regarding the very issue of God's Word being His Word is also the issue of the fact that being His Word, it abides for as long as He abides. Well, it's important to understand the reality of preservation, the necessity of preservation, and like I said, there's a number of verses dealing in different contexts about things and the outworking of God's plan and purpose that make that an evident truth. And I want to start off, like I said, by examining that issue. So first of all, that's what they're going to be doing here now in this lesson. So prepare to do a lot of page flipping and turning and examining a number of issues here, and let's get ourselves underway. Had you turn, like I said, to the book of the Revelation, last book in the Bible, last chapter in the book of the Bible, chapter 22, and there's a statement that is made here, a warning that is given here, an admonition that is given here by the Lord in verse 18 and verse 19 here of Revelation 22. And what is said here particularly pertains to the book of the Revelation. And we're going to have occasion later on in this study regarding the preservation issue to come back and look at this verse in view of what is said about adding and deleting from the words of the book. And we're going to look at this to appreciate the way in which the policy of evil that Satan has put together against the written word of God operates. And the tactics that it employs, and the issue of additions and deletions is a major factor in connection with that. And we'll come back, like I said, and look at this passage for that reason. But right now, what I'm after is something that is said within the very words of these two verses that demands preservation. Demands that the very words of the book of the Revelation be preserved. Otherwise, the warning that is given here has no weight to it. Let's read the verses here, and then before we actually start dealing with them, we need to put our dispensational chart on the board to have an appreciation for the application of this warning that is given here. But first of all, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. All right. Now, the reason why I've selected to start off here in Revelation chapter 22, in the very last chapter in the Bible, and you'll see why once we talk once again about the time at which the things in the book of the Revelation are dealing with. Let's just put quickly once again the basic sketch of our dispensational chart on the board here. I don't have the overlay. I have the overlay with me that I normally use, but I didn't get it cleaned up from all the work we've done with it over the past several lessons. And that's a time-consuming process because as an overlay, you really just can't rub there and everything. It all crinkles all up, so you got to do it carefully, and I just didn't have time to do all that. Well, that's fine. But once again, here's our basic dispensational chart and everything, and I'll simply make a small parenthesis there representing this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we are living today. Israel's program will resume and be fulfilled once again once this dispensation of grace is over with. The culmination of Israel's program once again, the highlight, so to speak, of it, the climax of the whole thing is the kingdom of heaven being set up on this earth. And let's just take a moment here and stick up our normal right division designators. Everything, once again, before this dispensation of grace was brought in was time past, including the gospel accounts, the opening chapter of the book of Acts. Paul's epistles, once again, are dealing with what's going on now in this dispensation of grace. And Hebrews through Revelation, are dealing with what's yet to come when God resumes and fulfills his program with the nation Israel. I have a feeling, without using my overlay here, that some of this may be off your television screen, especially the things that are out there yet to come. If that happens to be the case, I apologize for that. The overlay is smaller, and I just remembered as I put this chart together that I started off properly over here, leaving my 6 inches, but I didn't do that. Why don't we just rectify that in case that happens to be the case? We'll just rectify that here right now. And in fact, I'll shorten everything up here a bit. I'll just scrunch that down a bit here. We'll bring the dispensation of grace in here once again. I'll make that a little smaller since really what I'm after is what's going on and what's to come. Israel's program then gets itself resumed here and fulfilled, and the kingdom will eventually once again be set up. And what we got here, and but now is what's going on, this dispensation of grace once again, and then the things that are yet to come when Israel's program is resumed and fulfilled. Hopefully that's on your television screen right now. What we're dealing with once again, the books of Hebrews through Revelation, as you're well familiar with, we're dealing in Hebrews through Revelation with that portion of God's Word that deals with the resumption and fulfillment of God's program with Israel, deals with things to come. John explains here, in connection with the book of the Revelation, back in chapter 1 and verse 10, he's taken by the Spirit into the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. That's what that period of time, once again, is right there. Those last 7 years on Daniel's time schedule is the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, not Sunday, but the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. John's taken by the Spirit into that, and he sees the things that are going to be going on in the Lord's day. He sees it very graphically. He sees how they all transpire and everything like that. He writes the book of the Revelation once again. He's told to write the things down, and he writes the book of the Revelation. It's going to function like a daily newspaper. for the remnant of Israel during that time. And they're going to know what's going on and why it's going on and where it's going on and all this business. And what's coming next and everything. They can follow it along and knowing where they are on that time schedule and where they are in the execution of the aspects of God's wrath as he has his day of wrath. And John now, when you come to chapter 22 here, is recording the last things that the Lord said as the book concludes. And as the book concludes, the Lord says some things that deal with the totality of what the book contains. And says some things once again that are pertinent for the members of the remnant to understand during that time there, in view of all the things that they've read, preparing themselves to go through it. And in verse 18 and 19, the Lord says, I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. Book of the Revelation, primarily being dealt with once again. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, primarily of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now, what I'm after in connection with appreciating the fact that resonant within those verses is something that demands preservation. What those verses say demands the preservation of the book of the Revelation anyway. We're living right now in this dispensation of grace. Let's just put an X there once again and say that's where we are. We don't know. We may be 24 hours away from the rapture. We may be 200 years away from the rapture. We don't have a time schedule to operate upon in this dispensation of grace. All we know is we live in the dispensation of grace and awaiting the Lord's return, and it could come at any moment. But we live in the dispensation of grace. The book, once again, was written and before the day of the Lord came. It's part of the provision, once again, for the resumption fulfillment of God's program with Israel. And it's been in existence throughout the dispensation of grace up until this time. But the book is designed to function out there. The book is not designed to function in this dispensation of grace, except in the sense that it's designed to be part of God's Word. But the things that are written about in that book don't pertain to what's going on in the dispensation of grace. They pertain to what's going on when Israel's program is duly fulfilled. First of all, folks, that demands, by just the concept, it's just the truth of what the book is designed to do and when it's designed to do it, that demands that the book of the Revelation be preserved until the day of the Lord and throughout the day of the Lord. Otherwise, there's no reason for having the book written in the first place. God had the book once again written, let's just put back at this time here, and its design purpose is for out there and to be in existence and to function throughout the entire 7 years of the day of the Lord and to be around in connection with the establishment of the kingdom. He wrote at this time here, and it's designed to be around for there. God knows how long this dispensation of grace is going to last. Right now, for us, as we look back at it, and look at how long it has been in existence. It's been in existence for almost 2,000 years. And that book, the book of the Revelation, from the time it was written, has to have been preserved for at least 2,007 years. I'm just using the round figures, so you understand that and everything. But it has to have been preserved throughout at least as long as the dispensation of grace has lasted. Let's say it ends today, and then Israel's program is resumed, and it's designed to take them right through those last 7 years. It's going to be preserved at least that long. But it's very possible this dispensation of grace will go on for at least another 10 years, another 25 years, another 50, could go on for another 100, 200. It's conceivable it possibly could go on for another 1,000 or even 2,000 years or even more. However long this dispensation of grace is going to last, in order for the book of the Revelation to fulfill its role out there when Israel's program resumes, it's going to be around to do that. It's going to be preserved for that time. And that applies to all those epistles, Hebrews through Revelation, that pertain to that time. They're written for the remnant at that time especially. And especially the book of the Revelation. John's taken by the Spirit into the day of the Lord. The very assemblies he writes to to those seven assemblies there, chapters 2 and 3, haven't even existed yet. They're going to exist out there. The man of sin's written about there in chapter 13 and everything. He's going to come and do the very things that are spoken about. He's not even on the earth yet. Just understanding when the book of the Revelation takes effect, when it's going to be utilized, demands its preservation until that time. And that time is still yet to come. But look at some of the finer details there in verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Not only does the book have to be around to fulfill its designed purpose, but the book is going to be around with the original words that were written in it that could either be taken away or added to in order for that warning to have any impact. If the very words that John wrote down aren't there to either be taken away from or added to, the warning's meaningless. Out there in the day of the Lord, they're going to have the very words John wrote down. The W-O-R-D-S, the words of the prophecy of this book. The words of the prophecy of this book, repeated twice there in the two verses. Those words are going to be there, and individuals would be able to either add to them or take away from them. If the words aren't there, the book itself can't fulfill its purpose, but neither can that warning have any meaning to it. Plus, you've got to have all the issue of the plagues described. The words that describe the plagues and everything have got to be there. The things that are written in this book and the provision and the promise and the blood have got to be there. That issue, though it's not coming along and addressing by declaration, the issue of preservation, by what it says, it declares the reality of it and demands the necessity of it. And I chose to start off here in Revelation 22 because the very role that that book has in God's plan and purpose, the designed role for that book is still yet to come. The modern science of textual criticism, the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, questions the issue of the preservation of God's word even to where we are today in the dispensation of grace. But this book, the book of the Revelation, and what it says right there in that last chapter there, demands the issue of preservation beyond the dispensation of grace into the resumption and fulfillment of God's program of Israel, down to the very words of what is said, down to the very words John wrote originally. And by the way, notice that an individual would have to be living in the day of the Lord to incur the penalty spoken about in verse 18 and 19 there. So the application of that issue is still yet to come out there. That's why I said the warning and the penalty and everything is meaningless if preservation isn't a real issue. It has to be a real issue for the penalty to mean anything. And those aren't John's words there. They're the Lord's words. The one who incurs the penalty is God. God shall add. God shall take away. And the authority by which God would do that is based upon what is written. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of this book. That's a solemn, oath-bound testimony. And when God has to do to anybody what is said there, penalty-wise, in verses 18 and 19, the authority upon which he's able to do that very thing, and the proof that he has the right to do it, is going to be in the pages of the Bible, preserved and in operation out at that time, still yet to come, with those very words in it. Well, there's one example. Come with me if you would. Let's stay for a couple minutes in that portion of God's Word there that deals with the resumption and fulfillment of God's program with Israel. Come back to James chapter 5. James epistle. James chapter 5. The epistle of James, once again, was written at this time here, before the dispensation of grace came in. As a circumcision apostle, once again, it was being written in connection with the fulfillment of what the Lord spoke about in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, the provision, once again, for the completing of the Holy Scriptures for Israel and completing the repository of truth for them by the ministry of the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Ghost, once again, would move them as holy men of God and get the prophecy of the, down the page of Scripture. James being used a lot for that. Peter's used for that. John's used for that. Jude's used for that. And this portion of God's Word, once again, is written. But God, in wisdom, once again, was having it written at this time, and even some of it written after the dispensation of grace had come in preparation for the fulfillment of His program with Israel, and in accordance with the promise given unto them that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth would guide them into all truth for Israel's program. The Epistle of James, therefore, though written at this time, has its main application out there once again in the day of the Lord. Notice something, though. The Epistle of James, therefore, has got to be around until that time. Once again, that's another obvious issue, but that's not the point I'm after here right now, but I want to include that. The Epistle of James is going to be around here at that time, along with 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Jude, Hebrews, and the book of the Revelation, like we just commented upon. It's going to be around. Those seven letters, once again, in Revelation 2 and 3, have got to get to those assemblies that are going to be out there in that time. And by the way, there's an individual mentioned there, seven individuals that are mentioned there in those letters that guarantee those epistles get to those assemblies. Each one of those epistles opens up and says, to the angel of the church of. There's an angelic being, one of Israel's guardian angels. There's seven of them that are entrusted with the responsibility of getting that epistle to that assembly. And that each of the other assemblies gets the other six epistles. That's why the churches, plural, the seven of them there, are told to give heed unto what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. And by the way, it's the Spirit saying, it's God's word once again. Though John's the penman getting it down. Some of the things we didn't look at there, but when they come up, I just bring them up to you, and you can just add them to the things we previously examined. But the Epistle of James is going to be around, and interestingly enough, in the Epistle of James, James makes reference not only to the rest of Israel's scriptures, but he makes reference particularly to two other books in Israel's scriptures that have a particular role to fulfill with the remnant out there in the day of the Lord, the book of Job and the book of Proverbs. And the remnant out here, in what is still yet to come, after this dispensation of grace is over with, even if it takes another 2,000 years to get Israel's program resumed and fulfilled, is going to have the book of Job and the book of Proverbs to deal with. Even though those books, once again, were written, so to speak, way back here. Thousands of years earlier. James chapter 5. Verse 10, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. James takes a look at the whole general issue of the prophets. How in the world can these members of the remnant of Israel out here in the day of the Lord, first of all, how can they, in the time James wrote, take the prophets as an example of suffering, affliction, and those who have spoken the name of the Lord, take them as an example of suffering, affliction, of patience, if they don't have the prophets to look at? Well, you say it's easy, but at that time we know they had the prophets and everything. Well, sure they did. And you're right. God preserved the prophets once again, and what they had spoken in the name of the Lord and then written down, that God had preserved it from the time they wrote it through the several hundred years up until the time James was writing. And they could go to those prophets and look at that thing and take them as an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. But the book of James doesn't only apply to the time James wrote it. It applies out here when Israel's program was resumed and fulfilled, and another 2,000 years have gone by. Almost five times the amount of time has gone by in the dispensation of grace that had gone by between the time James was writing and the prophets originally spoke. And as the dispensation of grace ends today, like I said, and Israel's program is resumed, those prophets have got to be around for the remnant out here to deal with, along with the book of James that they learned it from and are exhorted on the basis of. After James says that, though, verse 11, he says, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." The book of Job was being taught to the remnant of Israel in James' day. They had the book of Job. And the book of Job will be taught to the remnant again out there in the day of the Lord. They'll have the book of Job. It'll be taught to them. They'll hear it being taught by their pastors. And they will see the end of the Lord. They'll take the book and everything, go to the last couple of chapters there, especially chapter 42, and see the end of the Lord. There's a particular reason why Job is so important to the remnant, and that's because God set up Job as a type of the remnant. And the remnant is able to learn a lot of information about the things they're going to go through in the day of the Lord by looking at the book of Job. God put Job into satanic captivity. God put Job into satanic captivity for a period of time on a schedule that is parallel to the 7 years that Israel will be in the day of the Lord. And Job got some lousy counsel from his three friends, from three sources that are referred to later on as existing in Israel's vain religious system. And the remnant's going to hear the same type of philosophical arguments that Job's three friends gave him from their friends in the vain religious system of Israel. And there's a host of parallels between Job and the remnant. And that's why the book of Job is taught to the remnant. That's why it's being taught to the remnant in James' day, in preparation for the day of the Lord. And that's why when the program resumes and is being fulfilled, and the remnant's in the day of the Lord, the book of Job is going to be taught to them. But the point I'm after is, they got to have the book of Job to be taught it. They're going to have the book of Job to be able to look at the pages and read what it says and see the end of the Lord. The book of Job is going to be preserved. Most of the time, Bible scholars come along and say the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. If that's the case, that's a marvelous testimony for divine preservation, because the oldest book in the Bible ends up in existence and is functioning and has a designed function out there in the end of God's program with Israel. If it's the oldest book in the Bible, if it's the first part of the scriptures God had written down, then God had written down the portion of His Word that He did not have it designed to be actually utilized in His program with Israel until the end. Man, you want a testimony of divine preservation? That's a wonderful one. Look back here into James to chapter 4, if you would, in verse 6. Probably verse 5 and verse 6. "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Once again, they had the Scripture once again. They had Genesis through Malachi. And they were operating on that. The book of Job is part of that. That's where they're getting Job from. It's called Scripture, by the way, once again, even though it's a copy. We'll get to the copy issue a little later on here. Not in this lesson, but later on in the lessons that will conclude this study. But they had it once again, and James is citing from it there. And then in connection with responding to what it said about the Spirit that dwelleth in us, lusting to envy, James says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That's from Proverbs chapter 3. They're the book of Proverbs there. And they're dealing with it. And they're going to be dealing with the book of Proverbs out there. And the very issue that Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34 is talking about, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace unto the humble, was to be going on the last days of God's program with Israel as a provision for the remnant. And the remnant in James' day was experiencing it, and the remnant out here will experience it. The book of Proverbs is going to be around once again for them to operate upon and claim the promises of. Like that one there in chapter 3, verse 34. Come back to chapter 2 here in James. Verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. The law's around also. James is dealing with the law at that time. They got the royal law according to the Scripture. But it's also going to be around out there in the day of the Lord, because the remnant's going to deal with it, and they're going to be fulfilling the very thing spoken about there. They're going to be dealing with the royal law according to the Scripture. What I'm after once again is here we are dealing with some things that are yet to come. When God resumes His program and dealings with Israel, and there's the issue of His Word having to be preserved once again to operate out there at that time. And not just preserved in a general sense, but to be preserved in particular details. Very words. According to Revelation chapter 22, words that could be added to or deleted from. The whole issue of the book of Job, once again, has got to be there. Including all its typical representations in Job. Even to the 42 chapters that make up the book of Job, matching up with the 42 months of the 3.5 years of affliction, at which the end of which the Lord turns again the captivity and gives them the double blessing promised in Isaiah 61. Well, come on to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1. We're still dealing here with Hebrews to Revelation, the portion of God's Word regarding the resumption fulfillment of God's program with Israel. It's produced once again back at this time here. It's designed. Time of operation is out there in the Lord's day when the dispensation of grace is over with. Its designed operation is at least 2,000 years after the time it was written. And Peter here, in 2 Peter, when he writes, we've already looked at 2 Peter chapter 1 here once again in connection with the operation of Scripture, the reality of what it is once again, the mechanical means by which it's produced. But what I want you to look at with me here right now is some things that Peter said earlier on, before verses 20 and verses 21, and some things that we'll return to again later on in connection with the value of Scripture. But I want you to notice here that Peter is going to exhort the remnant and command the members of the remnant here to take up the prophets and to study them out and to do so because it's the more sure word of prophecy. He's doing that at this time as he writes, but the provision is going to be there, and it's going to be in operation again when the remnant's out here, and the remnant of the day of the Lord are going to have the prophets, the whole Hebrew Scriptures, the whole issue of the Scriptures that pertain to God's program and purpose with Israel. They're going to have them to operate upon. And they're going to possess them as still the more sure word of prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 13. Yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. And that's going to be accomplished once again by writing it down. And the possession of these things will not only be for the lifetime of the members of the remnant Peter's writing to at this time here, but when the program resumes and the remnant once again needs to benefit from their apostles, who are still Peter, James, and John, and the others, this epistle will still be around, and they can have those things to deal with. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, verse 16, where we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, that's what the program was all about. No knowledge of a dispensation of grace interrupting the program had been had by Peter. Now that it had come in once again, the issue of the fact that Peter was a liar and that they had been teaching them cunningly devised fables was being rumored about and so forth. And Peter comes along now and he's asserting the reality of the fact that that Israel's program is not defunct. God has not defaulted on his promises or anything like that. He explains in chapter 3 the issue of the long-suffering God that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. That's what's going on. But Peter comes along and tells these members of the remnant their program is not over with. Their program has not ceased. It's temporarily put into abeyance. The day of the Lord will come, he asserts. And when it comes once again, they need to be ready for it. And the remnant once again is going to be in that day of the Lord and dealing with it. And Peter's providing them once again for that time. So we're at following cunning devised fables, he says, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Mount Transfiguration scene described once again back in the Gospel accounts. God designed that to be something that Peter, James, and John would be teaching to the remnant of Israel after the Lord physically departed. And their eyewitness testimony would carry some weight to it. And Peter has given them that eyewitness testimony and everything, but that now is being called to question in view of the suspension of the program. And Peter comes along and asserts, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables, we were eyewitnesses and we gave you the eyewitness account. But the main thing Peter comes along now and says is, even though we gave you an eyewitness account, we have something that's even more sure than that, that certifies the reality of the power coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom that we've been promised. And that more sure thing is prophecy, the scriptures. Verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first. Why is it a more sure word of prophecy? Because of this, knowing this first, that no prophecy is the scriptures of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That more sure word of prophecy is God's own word, written down there on the page, and it cannot lie. And what's written down the page, as we've already gone over, isn't of any private interpretation. It isn't just man's words and man's ideas and everything, in any manner or form, any of it. It's God's word. But what I'm after right now is that more sure word of prophecy, whereunto Peter tells the remnant that they do well take heed unto, that prophecy of the scripture that came in old time, way back here, hundreds of years before Peter was even talking about it, it was preserved unto Peter's day, and he could exhort them in the day he was writing to take heed unto it. But the major role of this book, once again, is out there, at least 2,000 plus years beyond the time Peter was writing it, though he didn't know that, but now we know it looking back, and it could be even 4,000 years or more before its major fulfillment comes to pass, and its major use comes to pass. But when it does, they've still got the more sure word of prophecy to operate on. They've still got the more sure word of prophecy to take heed unto. They've still got, therefore, Genesis through Malachi. It's going to be preserved until that time out there. come back to, we're running verses, like I said at the beginning here, folks. And we're not exhausting everything that's within the verses that we're looking at. We're just looking at the obvious issue of the reality of preservation and the necessity of it. The reality is manifest in a host of places. The necessity is really driven home, not only in all the places in which the reality is asserted, but especially when you're dealing with that portion of God's Word that you know by what is said about it doesn't even pertain until a time yet to come. That makes the necessity of preservation an unavoidable, an inescapable conclusion. And that's all I'm after right now, like I said, is impressing your heart with that issue. Come back to Matthew, like I said, chapter 24. Matthew 24. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord, for example, here, short time before he goes to the cross here, Matthew 24, he's preparing Peter, James, and John for the day of the Lord out there. He's going to take the issue of the time schedule that had been given to Daniel earlier on, way back here once again, at the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. Daniel, once again, in chapter 9 there, and let's just put down chapter 9 through 12, Daniel was given a time schedule and a time schedule for the remainder of the fifth course of punishment with its remaining installments. He's living under installment 1 there. There was installment 2, installment 3, installment 4, and installment 5 to come. He's given a time schedule for installment 2, 3, 4, and 5. And in chapters 10, 11, and 12, he's given a graphic, detailed description of that fifth and final installment out there. It's 7-year component, broken out 2 and 3.5 year period of time and everything, and activities going on in both phases and so forth there. The Lord's been living once again throughout the fourth installment there with Peter, James, and John with him. He's going to go into the cross just hours from the time being spoken about there in Matthew 24, an extension of mercy and forbearance to that fourth installment is going to be granted there. But if practically speaking, the fourth installment is coming to an end. The fifth installment is right around the corner. And the Lord now is preparing Peter, James, and John to go through that fifth installment there, to go through the day of the Lord. So he's going to take Daniel chapter 11 and 12 in particular, chapter 11 in particular. He's going to use that as his outline, and he's going to give further detail, some of that increased knowledge promised about there in Daniel 12, to the end time. But what I'm after as he does that is he makes reference to the prophet Daniel and he tells Peter, James, and John and the others that'll end up dealing with it out there to read Daniel. Daniel's going to be around to be read. This dispensation of grace has now come in, interrupted the program for almost 2,000 years, and the very thing the Lord refers to in Matthew chapter 24 that we're going to look at in verse 15 hasn't come to pass yet. The very thing that he cites from Daniel hasn't come to pass yet. And the very thing, once it does come to pass, he tells them to read about in Daniel and understand, hasn't come to pass yet. So the very statement he makes here, in order for it to be fulfilled, and not to be a lie, Daniel's going to be around out there in the day of the Lord to be read. Matthew 24, verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, etc. there. He's talking about that midpoint there when the abomination of desolation is set up. 3.5 years go by within that fifth installment there. And at that midpoint there, that event takes place that Daniel is cited about. And the Lord, when he spoke this back here in Matthew 24, knew Daniel was in existence at that time, and knew Daniel would be in existence at that time out there to be read. He also knew, but had said nothing about the dispensation of grace that would be brought in. When he made that statement, he knew Daniel would be around whenever Israel's program got resumed and fulfilled. For however long the dispensation of grace lasts, he knew Daniel would be around for the resumption and fulfillment of Israel's program to be read. By whosoever. It wasn't going to be around just in one preserved copy, resident within a box someplace or a safe someplace behind closed doors. it would be around for whosoever readeth. And so would Matthew 24, by the way, be around. He knew that too. So whosoever read Matthew read his words in Matthew 24 could read Daniel that he referred to. We only got about 10 minutes left in this lesson, and I haven't run through all the verses that I want us to run through. If we don't get them all done, we'll start off the next lesson with a few of them. Because establishing the reality of preservation and the necessity of preservation is an extremely important thing. As I said at the beginning, it's extremely important you understand it's not just a theological concept without biblical foundation. And it's not just a concept I want you to be persuaded of because I've got an agenda with it. It's an issue that is evident on the pages of God's Word, and to deny it is to deny something God makes evident. And unfortunately, the modern phase, the science of textual criticism, denies divine preservation. And that's why you've got these questions regarding words, phrases, verses, and passages as to whether they should be the part of the Word of God or not. That's why you've got some Bibles being produced today in which the text is color-coded. I don't simply mean red-letter editions. I mean the text is color-coded. And based upon the consensus of opinion of a body of so-called textual scholars, it's like the page of the Bible looks like someone went over the text with multicolored highlighters. Some of it's highlighted in yellow. Some of it's highlighted in pink. Some of it's highlighted in green. Some of it's highlighted in red and blue. And then you got a key in the Bible there, and it comes along and says, the blue section, we are unanimously agreed on, is genuine scripture. The green section, we are pretty certain, though some entertain doubts, is legitimate scripture. And the color coding goes on down. And the last one is generally recognized as things the Lord never even said. Words that were just simply man's words, have nothing to do with the Bible at all, just put there and all this business. Maybe you've never seen a Bible like that. They exist. And that's the modern science of textual criticism at its worst. But there's a fundamental doctrine that doesn't even exist within that phase of the science of textual criticism. And it's the doctrine of divine preservation. It's outrightly denied. And yet, just in the very four passages we've looked at right here, the doctrine of divine preservation exists. It's got to exist. The very statements God makes could not be true without the word being preserved, without the words on the page being preserved. Let me have you come. Our time is not going to let us examine this one in all its details that we could examine it. I'll have you turn with me to, come back one more time to, I was going to have you come over to 1 Timothy. I'm going to save that, and we'll start off next time with some things about the dispensation of grace and things that are said to us in this dispensation of grace that indicate divine preservation for us throughout the dispensation of grace. But come one more time over to the book of Hebrews. Let's return once again to that portion of God's Word dealing with what's yet to come. Go to Hebrews. I want you to start reading, just looking with me there. We're going to do a visual scan of Hebrews here. Start there in chapter 1. By the way, read the first verse there. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Whose word is it once again? Who's doing the speaking? God speaking by the prophets. It's his words once again. A verse we could have looked at and dealt with in connection with the inspiration issue and the matters we examined in the first section there. But I simply say that to you as we start off here. What I'm after right now is I want you to, as we scan the book of Hebrews here, I want you to notice all the time, the number of times, a great number of times in the book of Hebrews, things from Genesis through Malachi are cited and quoted. And when the book of Hebrews was written, the Hebrew saints, the members of the remnant of Israel to whom it was written, were able to check out all those references in Genesis through Malachi and go back and look at the context in which they occurred and everything like that. And were expected to do that. Had the ability to do it. God's word is preserved to them to do it. But the book of Hebrews, once again, likewise, does not only pertain to the time which it was written. It's going to last throughout this dispensation of grace and have a role, once again, especially when Israel's program is resumed and fulfilled and the members of the remnant out there in the Lord's day. As with James, as with Peter's epistles, as with the book of the Revelation, are going to have the book of Hebrews. It itself will be preserved for them unto that time. And they will have the scriptures, Genesis through Malachi, in which all these citations come from, and they'll be able to check them out. Just in chapter 1 there, when the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, his position at the Father's right hand, and the citing of the position he's in connection with the outworking of the program is given in chapter 1. All those passages that are cited there in verse 5, unto which the angel said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I'll be unto him a father, he shall be unto me a son. They can go back to the Psalm, the 2 Samuel, and find those verses. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. They can go back and find that verse. And unto the angels he saith, who make his angels spirits and his ministers of flame and fire. They can go back to Psalm 102, 3 and 4 and find that concept. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, the scepter of thy kingdom. They go back to Psalm 45 and find that verse, along with verse 9 there. And thou, O Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall all wax old as a garment. As a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall fail not. They can go back to Psalm 102 and find those verses. But unto which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. They can go back to Psalm 110 and find those verses. The members of the remnant out there in the day of the Lord are going to have the scriptures to find those verses in, along with the scripture of the very epistle to Hebrews that exhorts them to find them. And you go down through chapter 2 once again. And there's verse 8, but one in this, pardon me, verse 6, but one in a certain place testifies, saying, What is man, thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, thou visitest him? And on to verse 7 and into verse 8 there, and everything coming from this 8th Psalm. They're going to be able to go back to that certain place and find that. And realize that the very issue that's at stake in God's program and purpose with them is prophesied about there in the 8th Psalm. And they need to take a hold on that and rest confidently in that. They'll be able to find down in verse 7 saying, I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee in the 22nd Psalm. They'll be able to find the issue in verse 13. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. They'll be able to go to Isaiah chapter 8 and find that. They're going to have Genesis through Malachi, the prophets, in which to find all those things. And we're just running out of time here. Every single scriptural reference sitting in Hebrews through Revelation. Every single quote-unquote Old Testament reference made in Hebrews through Revelation, when those epistles once again are in effect out there in the day of the Lord, preserve themselves in effect out there in the day of the Lord and are being dealt with by the remnant and are the words of God speaking to them expressly as the members of the remnant through their apostles. They'll be able to, when they come across these verses that are quoted from Genesis through Malachi, go back to Genesis through Malachi and find them, because Genesis through Malachi will be preserved for them out there also. Okay. We are stop it there for this lesson. We're not done running these verses yet. I want to, like I said, make this impression upon you, make the issue of the reality of divine preservation and the necessity of it painfully obvious. Next time we'll look at some verses in our own epistles and some others that confirm that and set that forth all that much more. Until next time.